and people can go to their classes. And as they're going, let's open our Bible to two places this morning. Let's get Galatians chapter 4, where we're studying. And let's also get Romans chapter 8, where we left off last Sunday morning as we closed. Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 8. And as we began our study of the book of Galatians, we spoke immediately to the natural division or the outline of the book of Galatians, which is really one of the easier books to outline. There's obviously in the first two chapters, there's a personal section. And then in chapters 3 and chapter 4, you have the doctrinal section. And last, in the final two chapters, there's the practical section. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have the grace. You have grace in the gospel, like we mentioned. And just like in the book of Romans, as we've seen there when we studied there years ago, the gospel is about the justification that God grants, justification before God. And seeing that those first two chapters about grace in the gospel are the personal section there of the book of Galatians, where Paul is he's speaking about his own experiences, giving us an inspired account of it, his calling, his testimonies, dealing with his conversion, and then what happened there in the way of Titus, and what would happen, of course, there with the Apostle Peter later on, he writes about in chapter 2. Since that's the personal section, those first two chapters are about the preacher of justification. The preacher of justification. And there Paul opened the epistle with some apostolic chastening there. He gives chastening. He rebukes them about their departure from the Lord and the fact that they had been called into grace and they departed from God and had made the grievous error of turning to those that he said were guilty of perverting the gospel. They were guilty of gospel perversion. And Paul there in that section, he gives his own credentials as an apostle. By the end of chapter 2, he explains his apostolic confidence. Then as we come to the next two chapters, the doctrinal section of the book, it's speaking of grace and the law. The first two chapters was grace and the gospel. These next two chapters are grace and the law. And these two chapters are the preacher of justification speaking about the principles of justification. The principles of justification. And we'll come back to that in just a second. The final two chapters are the practical section of the book. And it's about applying the truths that are made there throughout the other first four chapters there. And it's going to speak to grace and the Christian life. And it's in those final two chapters where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he gives us the privileges of justification. And he emphasizes for us the liberty and the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the present fruitful victory we have through walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking after the flesh. So again, here's what you have. You have grace in the gospel in the personal section of the first two chapters, which covered the preacher of justification. Next, you have the doctrinal section, which speaks to grace in the law, which covers the principles of justification. And third, the final two chapters is the practical section, and it's speaking of grace and the Christian law, or the Christian life rather, and it speaks to the privileges of justification. So for two chapters, you've got explanation. Paul giving an explanation. Two more chapters, you've got exposition. Paul using those Old Testament passages and Old Testament scripture to make his case there. He interrogates the Galatians, and then he begins to instruct them. And then for the last two chapters, you've got exhortation. Paul stirring them up to righteousness based on the case that he's laid out for them. Now, we're in chapters 3 and chapter 4, and we're looking at the principles of justification. And what we've seen is Paul addressing the Galatians back in chapter 3. He directly addresses them in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 3. He's talking about what happened to them and how they received the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, he writes of the blessing of Abraham. In verses 10 through 14, Paul wrote of the curse of the law. Verses 15 through 18, the promise of the covenant as opposed to the purpose of the law. That's the way he closes out chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, where we've started this week, or last week rather, we read about the sonship of the believers there in the first seven verses. And the subject that's brought up here is of the adoption of believers. That's a Bible doctrine. The adoption of believers there. And as we see about this thing, we start to look into it. We are given, the Bible says, the Spirit of adoption, which is simply another title that is given of the Holy Spirit. He is also called the Spirit of adoption. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Galatians 4, verse 4, here's what it says. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now that's the subject of the humanity of Christ that it's speaking to there. He was made. God sent forth His Son, showing His preexistence there with the Father. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's His humanity. You see, implied in that one verse is both the humanity and what we call the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He was both man and God. He was God in a human body. And the fact that Christ was sent, as I said, shows His preexistence. He existed before He was born. That's not true of you, and that's not true of me. But it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. And the Creator took a human body. He was sent to earth by God the Father. And in coming here, the Bible says He was made of a woman. That's His humanity. His humanity came from a woman. God creating life in four different ways in the Bible. First, He creates man out of the ground. That's Adam. Then second, He creates woman out of a man. From his rib, from his side there. He made a woman. And then He gives children. God creates life to a man and his wife. And then fourth, here is the Lord Jesus Christ humanity, which comes from a woman, a virgin birth. He's the product. His humanity is the product of a virgin birth. He had no earthly father, but He did have an earthly mother. He came while the law was given. So He was under the law, made of a woman. Again, speaking to His virgin birth, made under the law, showing that He was subject to the law, and He did this so that He could obey the law fully. As was expected of Him, He obeyed the law, thus He fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled the law that God had given, and no one else did, and no one else could. Now it says there, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of" what? Help me. Of, oh come on. Of what? Sons. "That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the" what? "The Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." An heir of God, and this is important. An heir of God, and what's the next word? Through Christ. We're an heir of God through Christ. Now why is that important? Because as a child of God, which Galatians chapter 3 we looked at, said we became a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The whole world, all of humanity, is not God's children. God's children are those that are born to God through the miracle of the new birth. We are born of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ, we are the children of God. There's, of course, the majority of the planet doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we become the children of God through that new birth, through being born again. And with that birth, there is both a conditional inheritance and there's an unconditional inheritance. And we see this right here. There's an unconditional inheritance, which is through Christ, it says. It is through Christ, and then there's a conditional inheritance, which a believer will experience with Christ. The Bible says, if we suffer with Him. We are heirs of God, the Scripture says. That's unconditional because it is through Christ. We have an inheritance because we're born of God. But it says we are heirs of God, and then where we were last week, when we closed, Romans chapter 8, and we'll be there in just a second. We are joint heirs with Christ. And then it says, if so be that we suffer with him. That's speaking of self-denial. That's speaking of self-crucifixion there. Crucifying, what Galatians will later call, crucifying the affections and the lust of our flesh and yielding ourselves to walk and live after the Spirit. If we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we must suffer with Jesus Christ. However, if we yield to the flesh and walk after the flesh and live up of the flesh, then of the flesh, we're going to reap nothing but corruption. We'll be living for this life, living for right now, living for the flesh and its needs. And if that's all our life is about, one day this life's over with. And everything that we have sown and lived for and strived for, everything's gone. It's death. There's nothing left. It's just death. And so it's speaking here of something that's just a little bit more, and it's what a lot of folks refer to as the abundant life. If we yield to the flesh, walk after the flesh, we reap corruption. And God will not reward that later at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will not now, at this present moment, through this present life, we will not enjoy the fruit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which, as we'll see later on, is part of our conditional inheritance. Part of our conditional inheritance is the fruit of the Spirit. And we opt out when we walk after the flesh. And we forfeit that part of our inheritance. And we experience a condemnation as Christians. Now, don't get panicked. It's not of the eternal sort, but it's a present condemnation. Why? Because we are living after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, in light of all this, says to these Galatians, some of which, remember, they're saved. They're saved, and the problem is they're deceived and walking after the flesh. And then later, he deals with some that aren't saved. And there's, of course, the great light there that they've never been saved because they've never truly trusted Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord said there's a lot of folks that say Lord to him that don't know him. And he doesn't know them. There's a lot of folks that are in religion, and Jesus said there's a lot of deceivers that are coming in his name. Not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. And not every religion out there that preaches Jesus Christ and uses the phrase faith in Christ is actually advocating for people to put their faith in Christ. We've discussed this. We've covered this. We've labored on it, but it has to be emphasized. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You understand? Everything, all the good works that follows conversion. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And God explains there in Ephesians 2:10 that the good works follow conversion. That involves water baptism. That involves church attendance. That involves the golden rule, the whole thing. A Christian ought to live right. We ought to do right for each other. We ought to do right by each other. We ought to serve the Lord with a pure heart. But you don't become a Christian by joining the church and being baptized and keeping the golden rule and doing all these things. And if you think that trusting Christ is simply turning over a new leaf and start going to a church which talks about Jesus Christ, if you think that's the new birth, then you've never been born again. It starts and ends with faith in Christ. That's where it is. It's about trusting Him alone. Trusting Him alone. And Paul the Apostle, in writing the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who heard him preach and they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And what happened when he was gone, him and Barnabas had left, in came these Judaizers. And they began to add to that message the obedience to the works of the law of Moses. And they perverted the gospel because when they added the necessity of keeping the law of Moses to the message of faith in Christ, they nullified the grace of God. What they were saying in effect was all that Jesus suffered on the cross, all that he bore, all that he went through, it wasn't enough. That's what they're saying. And thus, by saying that all that he suffered and paid for on the cross didn't completely purchase you for salvation, that there's more to it than just believing on Jesus. That's what they say. And you've got to believe on Jesus and keep the law of Moses. And when they said that, they are nullifying what he did on the cross. They're low-rating it, and they're nullifying the effect of the resurrection. As we've discussed, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was raised again for our justification. He was raised again that I might be declared justified in the sight of God. As long as Jesus Christ is alive, I'm justified before God. It's not about me, it's about him. I'm not going to heaven because of me and who I am and what I've done and what I haven't done. I'm going to heaven because of him, who he is, what he done for me, and the testimony of the fact that God raised him from the dead. That provoked my belief in him. I know that what he did at the cross of Calvary was enough. How do I know? Because he got up from the dead. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I know that I can approach the Father through faith in him because God raised him from the dead. And that's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these Judaizers came into Galatia and they began to pervert the gospel by adding the works of the law to faith in Christ, they were nullifying the message of faith in Christ, because you're not believing on Jesus Christ if you add the works of the law in there. And then they were nullifying the effects of the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul said they were perverting the gospel. That's why he said, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Why? Because everyone that was saved, having heard him preach the true gospel, were now deceived. And they were locked into a system of the works of the law, and they were trusting the flesh, and they were grieving the Holy Spirit. And everybody that they continued to influence from that day forward were not truly being born again. Why? Because you can't be born again trusting the works of the law and having faith in Christ. The Bible says if it's by grace, it is not of works. And if it's of works, it is not of grace. And if we're not saved by grace, folks, we're not saved at all. You and I can't save ourselves. That's why Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was any other way that you could be righteous in the sight of God other than faith and God imputing it to your account, faith in Christ, then Christ would not have had to die on the cross of Calvary. But all that he suffered on the cross, that was enough. And then the fact that he raised from the dead there proves he was who he said he was. And he is the accepted means by which we approach God. And it proves then, once we have faith in him, then of course he is who he is. And the Bible talks about, at that point there, we're born again of the Spirit, born of God. It's a miracle. It's not getting religion. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life. And the life that we receive, it's not that old life that's been, you know, simply resuscitated. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It's eternal life. Eternal life, eternity. It has no beginning, no ending. Well, who is eternal? God is eternal. And he gives us his life, eternal life. It's everlasting life from our perspective, because we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and God gave to us everlasting life. Eternal life from God's perspective, in that it's his life he gives us. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul had reckoned that truth into his life. It wasn't just an experience, and he'd had an experience. I mean, there was a great light and a great voice that showed up when Paul got saved, and there isn't anybody in here that had an experience like that. It was just simple faith, but boy, when Paul got converted, it was something. And I mean, they were, you know, his life changed, and people said, much learning doth make thee mad. He turned the world upside down. And for all that, you know, he went around just preaching the true, unadulterated message of faith in Christ. Amen. By grace through faith, by grace through faith. And what was taking place behind him was an attempt of the devil to infiltrate and to pollute and pervert all that he had preached. And he's having to write this letter, and he's writing to people that have been saved, but now they're caught in the works of the flesh, trusting the flesh because they got the wrong gospel. And he's having to deal later on with some people they're not saved, and they're part of the churches there in Galatia. Now he says there in verse 8, he's already said, thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He says in verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul's amazement here is you folks were born of God. You were born of God. Those of you that are truly saved, you've received the Holy Spirit, which enables you to live a supernatural life full of spiritual fruit and holiness, and yet you turn back to what? To the tutorship of the law which you were in before you were sons? That's his amazement here. He's showing them that they're now, their doctrinal position now doesn't make any sense. Why would you forsake liberty for bondage? Why would you? Why would you forsake assurance for fear? Fear in this sense would be like insecurity. You know what it means to be not sure. See, anybody that adds the works of the law to their salvation experience, even if they were truly saved and then later began to add it to it, everybody you talk to that has that mindset, none of them, absolutely none of them, have assurance of salvation. If you talk to them, they hope they're saved. They're trying to make it. What bondage? If I thought, well, okay, I got to have faith in Christ and I have to be baptized, and you realize that there is a great majority of folks in this county that believe what I just said. They add the necessity of water baptism to their salvation experience. Well, you got to be baptized. Just like what the Galatians were being taught, you got to keep the law of Moses. And all that's being put in there. And you say, well, what's the big deal? It's just baptism. Well, what's at stake is the honor and glory of God. He's not going to share his glory with a water tank. You understand? You say you don't believe in water baptism? Absolutely, but it comes after salvation. When a man can confess, like what you see in Acts chapter 8, he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, you got to believe on Jesus Christ. He said, all right, I do. And they went down there and he got baptized. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The man that was asking to be baptized, according to the scripture, was saved already. And he was following the Lord in believer's baptism, just like what you have in Acts chapter 10. Following the Lord in believer's baptism. But somebody says, well, now here's what I believe. I believe you got to have faith in Christ. I believe you got to be baptized. I believe you got to live it. And in the end, hope that you make it. So here's a guy, he's moral, he's upstanding, he's been baptized. He goes to a Christian church. You say, all right, sir, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I hope I would. I hope I would. You see the bondage in that, folks? He's did everything that his denomination has required for him to do, and he still has no peace of mind. Wasn't it just better just to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and know as long as he's alive, you're saved because he was raised again for your justification? Someone says, well, you Baptists, you just believe, you know, that you can go out and live however you want to live. Like one fellow said, he says, if I believe like you did, he said, I'd go out, I'd sin all I want to. A guy heard him say that. He said, well, don't you sin all you want to now? The guy said, more than I want to. Now, folks, that's the honest experience. No sense in acting religious all of a sudden just because we're in here. The honest experience is every one of us has had our fill of sin. Well, we don't want to do it. It's a problem. We want victory over it. Be good, boy, if we could just shuck it off and go on and not have to worry about it anymore. That's the blessings and the glory of heaven. But until that day, you know what we've got to deal with? That old nature. That old man that we woke up with, even this morning, still around. We got to figure out how to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, how to crucify ourselves, how to take up our cross daily, the Bible says. All those things involve the good works that Christ has created us into. He has ordained us to walk in. Now, Paul is amazed at these folks here. Why forsake grace and go back under the law? Why forfeit an eternal inheritance in order to glory in your flesh's attempt to obey the law? Now, we had looked at Romans chapter 8. I told you to mark that. Let's go ahead and start there. I won't read everything that we read last week. We'll pick up where we left off, actually. But just to kind of glance back at verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, speaking of the fact that there is no condemnation to this group, however, as it's worded, there's definitely the implication that there is a certain condemnation to Christians who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Everyone that believes in eternal security suddenly starts to panic. Everyone that believes in eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved, but they don't believe in the preservation of the Word of God, what do? Well, they got to change the last part of that verse. And that's why in all the modern versions, that's what they do. They change the last part of that verse, or at least they have a footnote saying it doesn't belong there. Now, that's a corrupt way to handle the Word of God. How you could believe that God could keep your soul but not keep His Word is beyond me. But I know God has kept His Word, so I'm not worried about Him losing my soul. But why do they change the Word of God? Because it doesn't seem to coincide with what they believe. Now, brethren, I believe in eternal security. I do. But if this book taught something other than eternal security and the age that we're living in right now, and you understand I'm qualifying all that, I wouldn't hesitate to believe it. You said, Brother Dilbert, if you believe that, you defend us all. Well, I'd have more friends on the other side of the aisle. We're greatly outnumbered when it comes to this doctrine as far as those who profess to be Christians. And if you think I believe in eternal security because I'm trying to get along with folks, you got another thing coming. That's just not the case. I wouldn't hesitate. I wouldn't hesitate to believe it if I thought that's what the Bible said, but I know it's not. And so what about this verse here? What about it? Well, there exists, when it comes to sin, a present and an eternal condemnation. There's two kinds of condemnation. Now, to condemn means this. It means to pronounce utterly wrong, to censure, to blame, to determine to be wrong or guilty, to witness against, to disapprove. And that's the way it's used in Scripture. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to hell. It means someone is guilty of something. An eternal condemnation has to do with someone being judged guilty by the Lord eternally. That's what it speaks to. The present condemnation, which befalls a Christian, a true Christian, who is guilty of walking after the flesh, has to do with being guilty of walking in the flesh, but it has nothing to do with going to hell. God will deal with them as sons right now. Just like as a parent, you deal with your child, or you should deal with your child, when your child is going wayward. Let me show you a few references real quick. Go to Exodus chapter 22 and grab the book of Job. Exodus chapter 22, and we'll be in Job in just a second here. I want to show you some references to the word condemn. We won't look at all of them. Just to show you that it's not always speaking of eternal condemnation. Exodus chapter 22, look at verse 29. Exodus 22, verse 29. And it says there, Exodus 22:9. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Now the Holy Spirit uses the word condemn there. And you can see it has nothing to do with someone going to hell. It has someone that is facing condemnation of being guilty in a trespass. It has to do with someone paying restitution for taking something that doesn't belong to them. Now go to Job and look at chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And here's what Job said. Job chapter 9 and look at verse 20. Job 9, verse 20. And he says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Now, he's talking about being condemned by his own words there. And we understand what that means. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. But the condemnation isn't always eternal condemnation. Look at chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Job, and this is the Lord speaking to Job. And this is a great point that the Lord makes to Job, especially when it comes to religious man trying to hold to his own righteousness as a means of his justification. See, Job's case throughout the book of Job has been, I'm a good man, I'm an upright man, I've done right. When my neighbors needed something, I was there. I made a covenant with my eyes. I wouldn't look on the opposite sex with lust. He was a good man. Well, anybody reading the book of Job realizes there was a good, righteous man. And the Lord knew that. But you know what else Job had? Job had a sin problem. And we know that now in the New Testament, but Job didn't know that. And what the Lord does is the Lord applies that pressure and allows the devil a certain amount of rope to get in there and put the pressure on Job to the point where he's talking just like a fool. and he's cursing the day he's born, and he's questioning God here, and he's questioning God there. And God, if you're righteous, why do you do this? And what's Job's point? Job's point is, Lord, I shouldn't be going through this. That's Job's point. And here's what the Lord says to him. The Lord says in verse 8, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Now, that's a great question right there. And every time somebody starts going at the Lord with that kind of attitude, that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to throw mud on the Lord to justify themselves. And Job, after he hears this, he says, he put his hand over his mouth and realized he's been talking like a fool. And he goes on to say after that, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's Job's attitude after the Lord appears to him and shows him, Job, listen, as good as you are among all those people next to me, you're just another sinner. And that's every man. And the Lord says this, the Lord says, you're going to condemn me? That's what Job was doing. But you see how the Holy Spirit uses the word there. It doesn't have to do with eternal condemnation. Let me read to you this verse right here. This is Psalms 109, verse 30. He said, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And that's talking about people that are condemning him. And he's saying that the Lord's going to defend him. Again, doesn't have to do with eternal condemnation. Matthew chapter 20, the Lord tells the disciples that he's about to go to Jerusalem and they're going to condemn him to death. So that's how the word is used there. Now, there is a condemnation to those that walk after the flesh. That's implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The scriptures testify that they which do such shall not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's plain. We're not talking about you losing your eternal life because that's a gift. God gave that to you. You didn't inherit it. What you do inherit is that life from Christ that you can experience right now that has to do with this matter of adoption. And I'll show you that in just a second here. But you lose that inheritance in the kingdom of God. If a Christian, if you choose to live in the flesh right now, the condemnation is that here you are a believer that was brought into the body of Christ, baptized into his death and raised again in his resurrection, given opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ. And what happened? You opted out. And you chose rather to walk in the flesh rather than walk after the Spirit. Now, you've heard on several occasions that a believer is his own worst enemy. And that's absolutely true. That's true for the simple reason that sin still works in our fleshly members. Sin is still present. Even though we've been born of the Spirit, we have the presence of the Spirit within us, and we are temples of the Holy Ghost, still in the body of this flesh, sin is still present. Now, even though temptation comes from without, out there in the world, all that's in the world is what? It's the lust. It appeals to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Even though the temptation is out there, the problem I have with sin is in here. It's not just out there. See, I could isolate myself and live in a hut in the back end of nowhere and just, you know, I'd still have a problem with me. I still have a problem with my own sin. And so this is a problem. This is a problem we deal with daily. Sin has a condemnation to it. And at some point in all our lives, we have felt that condemnation. Sin has chains that are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. It's a pleasure only for a season. And then what happens? We reap for the awful fruit that we've sown in living after the flesh there and the sin that we've committed. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul says, there is an exemption from the condemnation of sin, and the condemnation is twofold. Now, there is the condemnation for sin that deals with sin's power and sin's influence. And when somebody is held in the bondage of a habitual sin, it's a sad sight. They're caught in their sin and they can't get free from it. They're unable to break free. They're unable to change. They're unable to quit. Like a habitual liar or a drunkard or a dope fiend. They're trapped in their lust and their pride, steeped in covetousness. They can't break free. They can't see any light of day. They can't get any victory there. That debt has them weighed down. And that terrible weight there, that condemnation is present there in its power and the practice of sin in their life. Also involved in the condemnation of sin is the awful penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And through the awful condemnation of sin, natural man is dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually dead is man in his natural state, the Bible says, because of the sin in his physical members. And because that's there, you know what happens? What happens is he'll physically die one day. And as terrible as this population of the world sees the idea of sin and they fear the idea of sin, there's something worse than physical death. And the Bible describes it as the second death. And the second death is where someone is cast into a lake of fire. Jesus says it is a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the smoke of torment ascends up forever and ever, and there's no rest day nor night. That's a terrible condemnation. That's a terrible condemnation connected to sin, its power and its penalty. But the apostle to the Gentiles, the great Christian martyr, the apostle Paul, wrote by the Holy Ghost, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Men can be free. They can be free from the twofold condemnation of sin, both its power and its penalty. And when Paul makes that statement, there is therefore now no condemnation, he qualifies it by 2 points. By 2 points. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's the first qualifier. You understand, from the rest of the record of Scripture there, to be free from the condemnation of sin's awful penalty, you cannot be free from the sin's condemnation of its power and its practice until you're free from its penalty. In other words, you got to be saved first. You can say, okay, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to commit this sin in my life. You can do all that. It's not going to help you. It won't help you. You still got the problem of the penalty of sin there. And you can't be released from that condemnation until you're first in Christ Jesus. That's the position of every saint. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's through the process of a man being released from the condemnation of sin's penalty that man is free from the condemnation of sin's power. Now, that means this. If I'm going to have victory over sin in my life, I first got to be saved. And I can try, well, I'm going to quit that, and we call it repenting of our sins, turning loose of our sins. We can try all that. It ain't going to help. It's the other way around. We got to believe on Christ first. And once we're in Jesus Christ, we're saved. God's method of salvation is in the blood. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And someone, the Bible says, Christ Jesus went to the cross for your sins. He died. He became the curse because of our disobedience there. He became sin itself. He tasted death for every man. He took the wrath of God as far as our sin is concerned. And he made atonement for our sins. And regeneration is through the blood of Christ. If you're going to be free from the penalty of sin, you got to be in Christ. You got to be in Jesus Christ. As far as being free from the condemnation of sin's penalty, understand, there is no good works you can do that's going to take your sin away. Sin that you've committed now, sin that you've already committed at this point in your life, there's no tears. You can't weep enough tears to wash them away. It won't happen. There's no amount of good works that you can do that's going to wash your sins away. But as the song says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. When sinners are plunged beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. Like the question, would you be free from the burden of sin? Thank God, there is power in the blood. Wonder-working power. And thank God for the blood. But now there's another qualifier as far as the power of sin, and that is walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And see, God has shown by His remarkable power and wisdom how to bypass the weakness of the flesh and the power of sin, which is at work in our members, freeing us from the power of the laws of sin and death. But He says, by the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We often wonder, how could God, who is just and holy and righteous, how could He redeem and regenerate man who has committed sins against Him? Well, a question... That question's answered in Jesus Christ. And another question we could add to that is, how could God inhabit a believer in Christ and give him life and victory over sin while the power of sin is still at work in his fleshly members? And that's a problem. But not for God. not for God. For what the law could not do, he says in the next verse, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. See, Christ came in the world to give us victory, not just over the penalty of sin, but also over the practice and the power that sin holds on to us. And we thank God for that. He says this, that God sent his Son, made under the law, made of a woman, and he says there, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 real quick. Go to 1 John chapter 3. And over there in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. But he goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And again, in the King James Bible, even, that means particularly, specifically, those that believe on his name. He gave us power to become the sons of God. Now, coupled with what he says later on there in that same gospel, chapter 3, he talks about being born of the Spirit, being born of God, and we realize that upon believing on Jesus Christ, there is an instant birth. There's an instant change. We are birthed into the family of God. The term is saved, past tense. Delivered, past tense. Translated, God says, Colossians chapter 1. That is, we are moved from what he says was the power and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. At the moment we become children of God, Galatians chapter 3 says a remarkable change is taking place. And it says power to become the sons of God. That's referencing something that's taking place in the future as well. We're looking forward to a time when we're going to be like him. Look here what he says in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. They couldn't tell who Jesus was by looking at him. He's God manifest in the flesh. They couldn't tell by looking at him. And the same sense there, they can't tell by looking at us that we're the children of God. But look what he says, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, as we speak about the spirit of adoption and how we're brought unto the adoption of sons, we understand that adoption is someone taking someone into their family. They're bringing someone, a child from outside, into their family. They're giving them the privileges of sonship in the family. It's somebody else. They're not being brought in as a guest, but they're enjoying their place in the family as a son or as a child. That's adoption. But then we think of the fact that the Bible says we were born into the family of God. We were born again. We were born of the Spirit. The Bible says that was the washing of regeneration. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Regenerated. Born again. That washing is the blood of Jesus Christ. And our spirit is quickened and our soul is redeemed. That's instant. That's immediate. We pass from death into life when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is that matter that still belongs to Adam. And it doesn't belong to God yet, although it's paid for. And that's this flesh. This flesh still has that Adamic nature. Our physical bodies, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's the power which our physical bodies are going to be changed in the future. The Holy Spirit's the means by which we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The power to become the sons of God, the present power now to be regenerated, is by the Spirit, being born of the Spirit in the family of God. And then as Christ returns, the power to change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that comes through the Holy Spirit. And there's another reference to this over there in Ephesians chapter 1. And he talks about there, he talks about the matter of being predestinated. Go back to Romans chapter 8. And I'll have to hurry here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about being predestinated and having obtained an inheritance there. And we believe in predestination, but we don't believe it like John Calvin taught it. We don't believe God chose and picked who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. But we believe that those that are in Christ, God has chosen, they're going to be like Jesus Christ. They're predestined to be like Jesus Christ. And we've been given the earnest of our inheritance to ensure that happens. And that's the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with that Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that's talking about this body. One day this body is going to be glorified. And it's going to be manifest that I'm a son of God, that I'm a child of God. It'll be manifest. You can't tell by looking at me now. One of these days you'll be able to tell by looking at me. I'm going to be like him. Now in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. It says there, and if Christ be where? In you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, once again, in you, you see that? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify. Again, we talked about being a mortician last week. Mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the characteristics of life. Now. The characteristics of life by the Holy Spirit will abound now in our life, just as sure as that day when the purchased possession, this body, just as sure as that day the Holy Spirit's going to change me and I'm going to be changed in a moment, twinkle of an eye, and this vile body is going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and it's going to be manifest that I'm a child of God in glory. Right now, that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, that's going to change me one day, that same Spirit will bring about an abundance of life. And it'll be obvious that it's Christ in me, with fruit hanging from our lives now, like a flourishing tree planted by the waters of blessing, when we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. It has to be done through the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, this is descriptive there. You know, it's not speaking of those that are not saved. They're not led by the Spirit of God. It's speaking of those that are led by the Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. But those of us who are now called the sons of God, and it will be manifest in the future, we'll be the sons of God. We should testify of it now in a lively fashion that our life is dead, hid in Christ, and now it is Christ living in us. And that's the fruit. The characteristics of the spiritual fruit that's described in Galatians chapter 5 is that the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And those things will abound in us and through us as we begin to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now, we're looking for that day. We're looking for the rapture, of course, our future quickening. But even this day, even today, I can enjoy a fruitful life. Peace that passes all understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Love, a love of Jesus Christ and a love for souls and a love for the brethren. You see, I can enjoy those things today because of the same Spirit that's going to change me, and I'm going to be like Jesus Christ at the rapture. Now, he says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, we weren't given the Holy Spirit to be insecure, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. There it is. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, which remember, is through Christ. We're an heir of God through Christ. And, here's another part. This is the unconditional part, or the conditional part. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth, and here's what we were reading about in 1 John chapter 3, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, now watch this, brethren, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're looking forward to. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is not, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? See, it's this body, obviously, it ain't there yet. I still got a problem with it. You still got a problem with your flesh. But he says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And then he says in verse 26, real quick, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts. See, that's a present search right now. He that searcheth the hearts, God is searching your heart right now, knoweth. That's a present knowledge. There's a present searching going on, and there's a present knowledge. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's a present intercession. It's going on right now. And he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then here we read it. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be, not to go to heaven or hell, right? Amen? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Speaking of the group. So you can see, as we talked about the Christian life last week there in closing, we talked about this life, a supernatural life. We're not talking about miracles and healing lines and all that stuff. We're talking about the fact that we're corrupt and sinful to the core as far as this flesh is concerned. But we can have victory over the power of sin, just like we have victory over the penalty of sin. And we can have a life that's hanging with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Ghost in us, bringing forth fruit and characteristics and the qualities of the life of Jesus Christ in us now. It's a supernatural life. It comes from God. And so Paul says, well, you're observing days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. Where's that supernatural life? Where's the Spirit of God and all that? That's the point he's making. And it's a valid point. We can sit back and we can sit, you know, here's the way we're going to do it. And there's nothing wrong with discipline, but it has to do with your approach and all that. If you're approaching all that with, you're going to master yourself, then that's part of an Oriental cult. You and I, if we're going to get victory over ourselves, it's going to be done through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of this body. And then we'll have the fruit of the Spirit, the life now, just as sure as we're going to be conformed to His image, He'll make us like Jesus now, daily. If we'll take up our cross and follow Him. All right, let's stop. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that were here for this lesson. And I pray, God, you'll bless what's been said. We realize, Lord God, a lot of things are out there. And pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance these things that we need to contemplate on and meditate upon. And I pray, Lord God, that as we fellowship now and try to get ready for the preaching part of the meeting, that you'll prepare our hearts and our minds for that fellowship, that time of coming together. Lord, bless the singing, bless the preaching, Lord. Bless those who hear, those that are present. God, thank you for them. And Lord God, cause us to be edified and prosper as we're here, Lord, to gain and increase for being here in your house. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's have a little time of fellowship here.